Okay, Revelation. You ready? Chapters 4 and 5 today. G.K. Chesterton, that is a name that may be familiar with some people. He is a Christian author. He died in 1936. He was the creator of the fictional priest detective named Father Brown. Some of you know, yeah. It's a British thing, I guess, but Father Brown, and he wrote some other more serious works, like the book called Orthodoxy. And in the book called Orthodoxy, he said this about Revelation. Though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. You didn't get that. That was meant to be kind of funny. Okay, let me unpack that for you before we go on. Chesterton's saying that John saw a lot of wild things, but the wildest things are the people in our time who decided to write commentaries about it. They got even wilder. Okay, do you get it now? Take note. Beasts and dragons, blood and martyrs, the four horsemen, the millennial reign, the lake of fire, the mark of the beast. Revelation is a wild ride. It really is. It engages the imagination, and really that's the point. And if we miss that, then we're missing the style of writing that is Revelation. Eugene Peterson has a great little book that he wrote on Revelation, very accessible, very devotional. If you want to borrow it, come and see me. And he called it Revelation and the Praying Imagination. I love that idea. The Praying Imagination. To engage our imagination in worship. And that's what John does through the Revelation. So what is our approach? Because I know many of you have studied Revelation in different times and in different ways. So what is our approach here? Our approach is this. We see Revelation as a prophetic unveiling that calls the church to faithful witness under pressure, exposes the true nature of empire and evil, and forms the people of God through worship, endurance, and hope. My desire in reading Revelation is, first of all, to enter into the story, to find ourselves in it. But I also want to ask specific questions. I want to ask, what does this mean for you and me? What does this mean for us today? But in order to get there, we have to do a little bit of extra work. So if we have been taught, or if we've been used to, a more speculative, fearful approach to Revelation, then we've got some work to do. And I think we have to actually shift our expectations. And here's five ways, really quickly, that I'm going to ask us to shift our expectations. Number one, to shift from disaster to disclosure. Apocalyptic. When we hear apocalypse, we think end of the world, disaster. But the way the word is used in the book of Revelation is meant to mean unveiling. It's meant to reveal. And so we want to move from disaster to disclosure. John wants to disclose, first of all, Jesus. And last of all, Jesus. But in the middle of that, he also wants to disclose the true nature of power. That's a major theme all throughout Revelation. And so disclosure. So we may need to make that shift from looking at Revelation as a warning of disaster that is impending to this disclosure, the revelation, literally, of Jesus Christ. Here's a second shift. From speculation to symbolism. And this is a subtle shift, perhaps. We're so used to speculating. Oh, who is that character? Oh, there's a bear. That must be Russia. Oh, there's an eagle. That must be the United States. Play along with me, people. Right? We see these different things and we think, oh, we know who that is. And you know, every generation has done it. And every generation has gotten it wrong. Well, so far. Right? And so when we're given to so much speculation, we miss the point and we have to move to let the symbols speak, but understand that these symbols have a context. Remember, I showed you the political cartoon last week if you were here. And Revelation is like that. It's like a series of political cartoons. And we need to know the context in order to appreciate the symbolism of these images. So the symbolism, the metaphors, they have a context. They have a natural habitat in which they live. And we have to enter that first before we start applying it to ourselves. The third shift is this. From personal to political. And some of you are like, I'm there. Let's go. Here's what I mean. Yes, we will find personal applications by the help of the Spirit in reading the book of Revelation, right? But we need to also understand that this is political discourse. This is a political statement that John is making. And we need to see that big picture. We need to understand what's happening there. And we need to maybe see what's happening now in this sense of what God has to say about the powers that be. And so we need to move a little bit. So don't rush in and say, okay, who am I in this text? First, maybe go in and say, what is God saying to me about powers? Okay, the fourth shift, from fear to faithfulness. John didn't write this letter to instill fear in the congregations he was writing to. They already had that. They lived in uncertainty. They lived in times where there was persecution. We heard from the seven different churches, and some of them, John was saying, there's more persecution coming. They already had fear. Do you already have fear? I do. Sometimes, when I look around at the world and the powers that be, I've already got that. I don't need more. Revelation isn't intended to give us more fear. It's actually intended to invite us to faithfulness. Our response is meant to be faithfulness, not fear. And that's the hopeful part of Revelation. And then this last shift that I'm asking us to make, from worry to worship. And that applies especially today as we look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5. So what did we discover last week in Revelation 1 to 3? I won't give a quick quiz, but you can always go back and re-watch the sermon. It is online. But this is the summary of what we've seen in chapters 1 through 3. Revelation begins not with beasts and timelines, but with Jesus walking among his churches, calling them to faithful witness under pressure. That's what we see. Before John unfolds the chaos of the world, he shows Jesus among the churches. Jesus is with us now. That's the solid rock of our faith as we move forward. And so today, as we read chapters 4 and 5, we're going to start to get some of the wild images coming in, right? It's going to get a little bit chaotic, a little bit crazy. So remember the shifts that I've asked you to make. But here's the tagline I want to give you as we enter chapters 4 and 5. Before we see chaos on earth, we are shown sovereignty in heaven. And that's something that we want to hold on to. So if you have Bibles, we are going to read. And I try to find a short passage to read, and it's really, really hard in Revelation. I don't think we'll read the entire book out loud, but today I do want to read first the whole of chapter 4, and then we'll read the rest of chapter 5 a little bit later on. Okay, you ready for this? Let's see if I am. Revelation 4 and verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes. Disturbing kind of image. In front and in back, the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives there forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Got it? Good. Okay, next chapter. Jeremy Duncan is a local pastor at Commons Church, and he wrote another great little book that I would recommend to you called Upside Down Apocalypse. And it really unpacks a lot of what's going on in Revelation, and I've been really helped by it. In the book, he refers to a movie called The Prestige. Somebody watched The Prestige? It came out in 2006. It's a film about dueling magicians, not musicians, but magicians, played by Christian Bale and Hugh Jackman. And one character, in the course of the film, explains that a proper magic trick has three separate movements. First movement is the pledge, where the magician shows you something that you expect to see. The turn, where the magician does something unexpected, like a rabbit, making a rabbit disappear. And then the third movement, the prestige, where everything comes full circle and the rabbit comes back because you're worried about the rabbit, right? It's the entire movement through the story that draws you in and leaves you kind of breathless at the end. Revelation isn't about magic. That's not what I'm saying here. But John writes in a similar fashion. He builds his audience up with layers of images and metaphors that they recognize and expect. "We know what this is," they might say. "We understand this. We recognize that." But then he flips their worldview with something unexpected, a surprise, a moment of a bit of anxiety. What's happening now? Where's the rabbit gone, right? Before then landing them back home with a new appreciation of reality. This is the way Revelation works. And the danger is we get caught up in the buildup. And we try and understand all the images for the buildup, and we miss the turn. We miss that flip. We miss it when John does something completely unexpected. And we're going to see that in chapter 5. But in chapter 4, the question is this: who is on the throne? Now, we want to shout out the answer, Jesus, because we know the ending. We've read the book, right? We've gone through it already. It's kind of like when you ask the kids, "What's the name of the squirrel?" Jesus, right? It's always Jesus. And we know that, but I want us to back up a little bit, right? I want us to kind of enter the suspense, because when John starts out telling his original audience, he just says, "Someone is on the throne." And we're like, "Who?" "Someone is on the throne." The images that he uses are decidedly current to John's time. They're Roman images mixed in with Hebrew images. And we see that all throughout the text. And that's very interesting to me, because what John is doing is taking religious, biblical, and mixing it with the cultural in order to give an image of power. And we do the same thing. We get the two confused. We can see that in some countries very obviously when they get religious and cultural confused in power, right? And so John is maybe giving a bit of a comment on how politics works and on how power works, how our expectations of power is this kind of syncretism between culture and the Bible. And that can be maybe a mistake, but John does it here in order to show us something. He doesn't name the one on the throne at first, but he does give us a description. From a Hebrew perspective, we know that it's God. And from a Christian perspective, we know that it's Jesus. But this description looks a lot like the Emperor of Rome. That's what the first audience would have heard as they heard this read out. They know it should be God on the throne, but what they hear, it sounds a lot like the Emperor of Rome. In fact, it sounds a lot like a specific emperor of Rome, Domitian, who was emperor of Rome from 81 to 96 AD, which would have coincided right around the timing of the writing of this letter. Domitian was known for a number of things. You can look him up. He's an interesting character. One thing he did is he revived the empire cult, the cult of Caesar worship. He didn't want to just be known as the son of God, because the Caesars often were known as sons of God or the son of God, right? But he actually wanted to be known and was called Lord and God. That was the title. Did you hear that in the text? Lord and God was something that Domitian was told or called. John also tells us that the one on the throne is red. Now, where do we get that from? We're told it's the appearance of jasper and ruby. When I think of jasper, I often think of green. And there is green in the text, but jasper, much more commonly, actually is red. And so we're told that the one sitting on the throne is red. Well, that's weird. Why is he red? He's a Calgary Flames fan, I guess. Sea of red! And so jasper and ruby is the description that we're given. Perhaps this would call to mind in the original audience the strange rite of passage for the emperors that was called Torobolium. Torobolium was this time when the emperor of Rome would go through a rite of initiation where he'd stand on a special platform and a bull would be slaughtered over top of him and all the blood and other things would come flowing over his body. Sounds wonderful. I'm glad our baptisms are much more tame than that. This was kind of seen as a spiritual baptism. And in this, the emperor was then reborn for eternity. The one on the throne is red. Could this have been part of that call? Domitian, during his time, he was very worried about being assassinated, which is kind of ironic. He was in the end. But Domitian, in order to protect himself, he actually doubled his attendants, like his personal bodyguards. They went from the number 12 to the number 24. We're seeing a few things here. What about those four living creatures? Well, they don't come from Rome. They actually come from Ezekiel. This is the mixture, the blend, right, of Hebrew and the cultural references. And we look at them, and some people have applied them to the four Gospels, and that's fine. But I think we're meant to take them as an overall image of a rightly ordered universe. We have a wild animal, and we have a domestic animal. We have a human, and we have the birds. We have all of creation, in a sense, gathered around the throne. And what about all those eyes? You want about the eyes? They're under the wings. They're everywhere, all sorts of eyes. Well, in the ancient Near East, eyes are a symbol of watchfulness or wisdom that sees the truth. Okay? What is this image telling us? That if this is the emperor on the throne, it appears like the whole world revolves around him. That the whole world is oriented toward this emperor on the throne. And I'm sure that's how they felt a lot of the time. Domitian, he went to great lengths to align himself with the Roman god Jupiter. Jupiter was the king of the gods. In Greek mythology, it was Zeus. And what's the sign for Jupiter? Thunder and lightning. We find that in the text too. Domitian started some new games to rival the Olympics. Not the current Olympics, obviously. There were Olympics back at that time. And he started these new games. And these new games were meant to reinforce his deity. At these games, he had high priests standing on either side, and the high priests had gold crowns on their heads with his name on it. The crowds in attendance were instructed to wear white, and they sung praise to his name before the game started. Do you want to hear the hymn of praise? I won't sing it. I don't know the tune. But here are the words. Hail, victory, Lord of the earth, power, glory, honor, peace, security, holy, blessed, great. Worthy art thou, worthy is he to inherit the kingdom. Come, come, do not delay, come again. Whoa, what's going on here, right? There's so much in these images that the original audience would be a little bit confused at this point. We know it's supposed to be God on the throne, but man, this sounds like the current emperor. This sounds like you're describing that person that's on the throne. And then to cap it all off, in chapter 5, verse 1, we find out that the person on the throne, the one on the throne, has a scroll in his right hand. Scrolls represent the power and the will to direct the future of the empire, the future of the people in the empire. And Domitian, in order to elevate himself, he created this huge statue, 27 feet high. We only have the head and the hand is in the shape like this. But we have a smaller statue in the Vatican, and it looks like this. We can put it up. Do we not have a statue? There he is. There's Domitian. What does chapter 5, verse 1 say? He had a scroll in his right hand. So now the people are saying, man, I recognize this. So let's pause for a moment. What is John saying to his listeners in all this? As people of faith, we believe that God is on the throne, but this looks a lot like the emperor. And I think we feel that way too. In church and in our faith, we say God's in control. But then we look out the world and we go, man, it sure looks like X, Y, Z. You can add your political figure in there right now. Seems to have a lot of power. Seems to be dictating the course of history. Seems to be ruling with a very strong hand. And we don't seem to have any say in the matter. Is God in control? Is God sovereign? Or is it the emperor? Is it the political elite that are running the ship? What's happening here? The governing and political powers of the day really seem to be the ones in charge. And the future of our world and of our lives appear to be in their hands. And that's the feeling that would have been felt in the church, even greater than we feel it today. Because if that is true, then we are in trouble, aren't we? So let's keep reading. Let's read chapter 5 of Revelation. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll to unfold history, the course of history that's about to come?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb. There's the turn. Surprise! Looking as if it had been slain. The word is literally murdered. Standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. There's those eyes again, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sun and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Wow. What amazing, amazing imagery. The beginning of chapter 5, no one is found to open the scroll, and John weeps. Why does he weep? Like, he cries. You're like, whoa, that's a strange reaction. I didn't expect it to be so emotive. But here, John weeps. He weeps because he wonders, who holds the power over the future? Who's really in control? If no one's found worthy to unfold this, we're stuck. We're stuck here. How are we going to move forward? But then, good news. He hears that a warrior leader is coming, someone powerful, the Lion of Judah. But then he turns and looks, and he sees a lamb that has been murdered. He doesn't actually see a lion, does he? What? That's the turn. That's the surprise. This is the unexpected part. Because we always expect that our rescuer will match power with power. That the one who will save us will be able to out-muscle our oppressor. That's what we expect. We want Superman to come in. We want the lion. We don't want a baby sheep. That's the surprise here. And yet this is the difference in power that we need. And this is what John does brilliantly for us. He sets up this contrast between the power of empire and the power of the kingdom of God. Power of empire is ruled with sword and coercion, with threats. Have you felt it? With threats and with spectacle. That's the kingdoms of this world. That's empire. The kingdom of God is ruled with self-giving love, sacrifice, truth, and life for all. The empire is ruled to dominate, to threaten, to kill, to demand allegiance, and it controls by fear. But the kingdom of God serves and loves and redeems and is governed by sacrifice. See the difference that John is setting up for us? You expect to see the lion, and you see a murdered baby sheep. You see the lamb. This is the great surprise. And here's the point. The great surprise in Revelation is this. The lamb is not merely the means to power. It's not the way to get there. The lamb is the definition of power. And if we can get that, then we understand that as a church, as a congregation, as a people named by God, then we have a different response to the chaos in the world and the power in the world around us, because the lamb, the slain lamb, is the definition of power. And it reframes power for us. The throne is occupied, and the ruler is not Domitian. It's actually the slain lamb, aka Jesus, Lord and God. That's who's on the throne. The throne is occupied. The Lamb of God is victorious. History is in his pierced hands. And if the Lamb reigns, then we can endure. So how do we respond to all this? Really simple. We worship. That's the end of the whole chapter. That's our response. That's actually our preparation for war. Our preparation for battle in this world is worship. That's what we want to do. In a world enamored with the political power of would-be emperors, worship is an act of open defiance. You want to be a rebel today? Worship God. Because the world around us doesn't value that, right? Empire doesn't value that. If we want to be a rebel, then worship God. It's an act of open defiance. So instead of matching might with greater might, The only thing stronger than hate, then, is actually love. Yesterday was Valentine's Day, right? It's kind of a love-hate relationship for a lot of people. A lot of expectations around it, especially if you're single, then it's sometimes difficult. And if you're married, equally difficult sometimes, right? I told my wife on our wedding day that I loved her, and I said, if I change my mind, I'll let you know. I did not say that. Valentine apparently was a real person, but there's a lot of mythology around Saint Valentine. But one of the stories says that he performed Christian marriages in secret at a time when the Roman Emperor Claudius II had banned marriage for young men, believing that unmarried soldiers made better fighters. And so Saint Valentine's action in performing these marriages were seen as an act of defiance against the empire, right? He would unite people in love in order to preserve them from dying on the battlefield, and in doing so, undermine the power structure of the empire. That's an interesting story. Of course, he was captured by the emperor, and he was beheaded on February 14th, 269 AD, or thereabouts, as the story goes. So when we celebrate Valentine's Day, keep him in mind and what he did. But it's an interesting illustration for us of what love can do to undermine even the power of empire. And that's what we're called to do, even as the church. So this is how John begins his prophetic view of history. It's not terror or confusion or bad news. It's not even the apocalyptic desire for violence that we imitate from the empires that are surrounding us. It is the truth that self-giving love wins. And the only proper response to the prestige that John has presented to us is to worship the Lamb who sits on the throne. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you call us. Call us to yourself. And you reveal your Son to us so that we may see the truth. The truth about our world, truth about ourselves, and the truth about you. And Father, we worship you today. We love you. And we say thank you for sending your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.